Good morning, congregation. I would like to thank Pastor Tom and the session for giving me this opportunity to come and preach God's gospel. When I heard that Chris was ill, I wasted no time to offer my services. And I did that selfishly because I enjoy doing this so much. I miss the regular preaching of God's word. As we begin this morning, I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read and study verses 17 through verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5. Now, for those of you who like to take sermon notes and want to know the title of this sermon, since you don't have it in the bulletin, it's Credenda Agenda. Credenda Agenda. That's Latin, and it's the only Latin I know. So I'll explain it later. Hear now God's word, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 20. Jesus speaks, and he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Bow with me in prayer. Father, as we dare to open your word and to seek understanding, we ask and pray that you be with your servant, that he would speak clearly, he would speak boldly and forthrightly, that he would speak understandably, and that as a result, your people would be blessed, if need be, convicted of sin, and that they would be encouraged and strengthened and fed and leave this place excited to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Boys and girls, you know the story of the three pigs, don't you? It's a great story. There were three pigs. They were brothers, and they left home. They left their mom's home. They wanted to strike out on their own. And they each built their own house. And one little pig made a house out of straw. Another little pig made a house out of sticks. And another little pig made a house out of bricks. Well, a big bad wolf came along, as you remember, and he got to the one little pig's house. He says, "Let me in." And the pig said, "No." And the pig says, "I'll huff and I'll puff and I'll blow your house down." And the pig said, "Go ahead and try." And he tried, and sure enough, he blew it down. So the little pig skedaddled out of there. He went to the next pig's house, the one who had the house made out of sticks. And the same thing, "Let me in." "No, no, 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 not going to let you in." "Well, I'm going to huff and I'm going to puff." And he did, and he blew the house down. So those two pigs skedaddled over to the other brother's house, a house made out of bricks. And the pig came, and same story, huffed and he puffed, but all he could do was run out of breath. He couldn't blow the house down. Well, of course, there's a moral to that story, isn't there? Moral to that story is build your house on that which is solid. And then when you build your house on that which is solid, you can live rightly. Now, as we come to this passage, we don't come to it in the midst of nothingness. It belongs in a context. It's in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, it's more at the beginning of it. And in this passage, Jesus is not speaking about his relationship to the law, nor is he just making a comment about the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. No, up until this point, Jesus has first been discussing the character of the saints, the Beatitudes. This is how saints should be. And then he takes and he says, "All right, now that saints you're like this, this is how you're to live in the world. You're to be the salt and the light in the world." But if you're going to be the salt and the light in the world, what do you have that's going to give you success or enable you to do that? And so now the Lord begins to show how a Christian is to accomplish the task of living in the world as a citizen of the kingdom. And in these four verses, the Lord gives two foundational principles to start you on the way. In fact, William Hendrickson, the commentator on this passage, says, "Here we have the high standard of life demanded by the king. It is now being set forth." And what is it? As I told you, two things. Credenda, agenda. Now, credenda simply is the word we get the English word creed from. It's something to believe. And the word agenda, well, it's something to do. Very simple. Something to believe, something to do. So let's start with the credenda. And let me read to you again, verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets." Now, you see, up to this point in his life, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were accusing Jesus of coming to abolish that. He says, "No, I haven't come to abolish that at all. I'm not putting that aside." And when he talks about the law and the prophets, he's talking about the entirety of the Old Testament. When he speaks of the law, he is speaking of the first five books, the Torah. And when he's speaking about the prophets, he's not just talking about the major prophets and the minor prophets. He's talking about the rest of the Old Testament. I remember, and my memory does go back this far to when I was in seminary, and we had classes on the former prophets and the later prophets. The former prophets being the books from Joshua up through Esther, and then including poetry. And the later prophets, Isaiah to Malachi. The law and the prophets. Jesus is saying, "I am come to fulfill it all." And then verse 18, when he says, "For I say to you, until heaven and earth shall pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law." He's including it all. This is if you remember your English grammar, and you probably won't remember this word. I had to look it up again yesterday. Synecdoche, which means it's a word to represent the whole. If I says, "Hey, I got a new set of wheels," you know I'm not just talking about some rubber things. I'm talking about a car. If I say, "Hey, you should see the new threads I got the other day," you know I'm talking about clothes, not just I went to the sewing store and bought a spool of thread. So here when he's talking about the law, again, he is referring to the entire New Testament. So to see and understand the importance of this credenda, I want to look first at verse 18 and then go back and flesh out verse 17 a little bit. First of all, you need to see the perpetuity of this credenda. "For truly he says to you, I say to you, until heaven and earth shall pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke of the law shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." It's going to last forever. God's word is absolute. Christ says that his word will outlast the created order. Its demands and its expectations and its promises are permanent. They will not wear out. They will not go away. You can be assured of them. You can trust them. They're not here today and gone tomorrow. They will stand for as long as creation stand. And when Jesus refers to not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away, he's talking about two things. First of all, he uses the word iota here, which is the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet, but it also refers to the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, which is yod, and it looks like a little apostrophe. It's just a little, he says, not even the yod will pass away. That's how incredible this promise is. Every bit. And then when he says, not the least stroke, perhaps a word that you might understand when he's talking about here is seraph. You know what a seraph is? You get on your computer and you look up some fonts that are serif and some are sans serif. Arial would be a sans serif. The S looks like this. Okay? But if you go to New Times Roman, there's a little hook and then the S and then a little hook at the end. Those are serifs. Well, in the Hebrew alphabet, that little hook was important. How important? It helps you distinguish between one letter and another. The only way you could tell the difference between the Hebrew word kaf and the Hebrew letter kaf and the Hebrew letter bet was bet has a little hook on at the back end of it. Otherwise, they look identical. So now put this together, folks. Is this not an amazing promise? Not the least little bit is going to pass away until it's all fulfilled. That's why we believe in the plenary, complete, verbal, each word, inspiration of Scripture. That's why we say it's inspired and infallible. It will not fail. It comes to us from the very breath of God. It's inspired. And it's infallible. It will not fail. It will not fail. Christ is promising that our immutable God has given us an immutable word. And it will stand till he comes again. And only then will it pass away. And why will it pass away? Because we will have the living word with us. You know, from time to time, I like to give you homework assignments. And when I have in the past, nobody's turned them back into me. So I'm still waiting for them. But here's a homework assignment for you. Go home. And with your concordance, whatever other helps you may have, do a comparison between the written word and the living word. And I promise you, unless you're jaundiced, you will be amazed. Is Jesus alive? Yes. Is his word alive? Is Jesus powerful? Yes. His word is, the written word is powerful. Is Jesus immutable? Yes, the written word is immutable. Is the written word alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword? Yes, and so is Jesus. In fact, the book of Revelation says that when he arrives, he will open his mouth and the word will proceed out of his mouth like a sword. What a promise this is. That's why he says, now we're going to go back to verse 17. That's why he says, do not think that I have come to abolish that law and the prophets. I have not come but to fulfill. To fulfill, to satisfy it. Think of this. He satisfies the demands of the law. Can any of you satisfy the demands of God's law, his Ten Commandments? Have any of you have stored up idols in your heart? Have any of you lusted in your heart? Have any of you thought poorly of others in your heart? Have any of you coveted? Have any of you said things that were unkind, untrue? Have any of you had murderous thoughts about others? Have any of you profaned the Lord's day? Yes. And so have I. I look around this room and I'd say, I probably am the chief of sinners there. But Jesus didn't. He didn't so that he could give you his obedience. He came to satisfy the demands of the law. Not only that, but he came to satisfy the penalty of the law. One of my favorite theological words, and I'm really sorry, a lot of newer translations have taken this word out of it, and it's used twice that I can remember, once in Romans, another time in 1 John, and that's propitiation. John says in 1 John, and he is not only he is our propitiation, not only for our sins, not only ours, but the sins of the whole world. Well, first of all, what does it mean to be the propitiation? A good way to understand it is like this. He absorbs all of God's wrath that is directed towards you for your sin. He absorbs it. He takes it upon. It's more than just paying the penalty for, and it's different than paying the penalty for, but it's to take it upon himself as a sponge would take up water and leave everything dry. And when John says in 1 John chapter 2 that he's not only the propitiation for our sins, but the sins of the whole world, there's a lot of discussion what he means by the sins of the whole world. But I like what one commentator has to say about that. This every sin that is in the world, every kind of sin you can imagine, Christ propitiates it for those who are his. Too many times I've heard, Pastor, you don't understand what a terrible sinner I am. And I says, oh, I can, and you are. But Christ has taken care of that. Oh, Pastor, I can't forgive myself. Why not? God has forgiven you. But, Pastor, I've been so bad. Yes, you have. Yes, you have. But Christ has taken care of it. He satisfies the penalty of the law. He paid the price. He cried out those words, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I don't understand it. I can describe it, but I don't understand it. At that time, there was a rift in the Trinity. Something happened. And this just came to me, but that's why Paul could say, he who knew no sin became sin, so that we, you and I, could be the righteousness of God. And I don't understand that either. And theologians try to say, well, our sin was imputed to him, but that's not what it says. It says, he who knew no sin became sin. And I don't know if eternity is going to enable us to understand it, but we will marvel at it, even as we try to marvel at it now. So he satisfies the demands of the law. He obeys them. He satisfies the penalty of the law. He paid the price. He fulfills the object of the law, the ceremonial aspect of the law. Even this morning, preparing in my own study at home, how many just sacrifices are in the Old Testament. You know, as I read through the Bible every year, and I hope you do too, I enjoy going through Leviticus, and the last part of Exodus and Leviticus, and then Deuteronomy, and looking at the law. I don't understand all of it, and some of it confuses me, to be honest, but it's so complex. But this one person today said, in the Old Testament, there are 12 various sacrifices and offerings. I never counted them before. But there's a sin offering, a guilt offering, the efficacy offering, burnt offering, cereal offering, drink offering, peace offering, wave offering, thank offering, votive offering, free will offering, and an offering for ordination. All ceremonial, and they all refer to Christ, and Christ is the one who is the fulfillment of the law. And he is the promise of all the promises in the Old Testament. As William Hendrickson says so well in his commentary, he is the perfect, or the second Adam. Adam came and failed, but Jesus came and succeeded. He is the true seed of Abraham. He is the true Isaac, who was a complete sacrifice. He is the great prophet who comes and tells us what God is like. John 1:18, where John says that he has come to exegete God to us. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten who is in the bosom has come to show us what he is like. He's the sympathetic high priest. He has been tempted with every temptation that you have faced. And so he knows what you go through. He knows your hurts. He knows your pain. He knows your anguish at times. He knows your problems. He knows what worries you. He knows what you fret about. He is the great king. He is the one who rules. Not a day goes by I don't get upset with our politicians. Not a day goes by I wish I was in charge of everything. Only I'd probably ruin it worse. Not a day goes by I don't grieve over things like which have taken place in New York and proposed in Virginia. When I saw the State Assembly in New York cheer over that, gotta watch my language here, folks, over that resolution that was passed, I cried. This is nothing more than Moloch worship. He knows your pain, your worries, your troubles. He is the sacrificial lamb. He is Passover. And he is the temple of God, the one in whom God dwelt in bodily form. People of God, this is your agenda. This is the truth by which you are to live and base your life. But you don't have this agenda just so that you can be knowledgeable. You don't have this agenda just so that you can enjoy good feelings. You have this agenda so that you can complete your credenda. Excuse me, I got that backwards, didn't I? This is your credenda so that you can live out the agenda. Live out God's word. And your credenda starts like this. You're to give 100% of obeying it, to living by it. I didn't pick Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, just out of the clear blue sky for Pastor Tom to read this morning. Did you notice three times, no less than three times, God says through his servant Joshua, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. So let me ask you, what are you to do? You're to be strong and courageous. You're to be strong and courageous. Jesus says, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to annul a commandment or to teach others the same? Well, you can annul God's word a number of ways. You can annul God's word through false teaching. And people, there's a lot of false teachers out there today. And false teachers twist God's word and say what it doesn't say. And you know what? Sometimes people will tell me I shouldn't do this, but I think I should, because it is my job, is the job of all elders, to warn the sheep about wolves. And so I hope that, except for perhaps comedic value, none of you are watching or listening to Joel Osteen, Creflo Dollar, Joyce Meyer, D.D. Jakes, Ken Copeland, Benny Hinn, Paul White, or John Hagee, or any who preached a word of faith theology, because it's a false word. Do you realize what those people promise when they talk about God wants you to have all of these great and wonderful things? They are tempting you with the very same things that Satan tempted Christ with when he was in the wilderness. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. These people annul the word of God. Not only do they annul the word of God, but those who come on the scene, who we call them cults, who take God's word and twist it and deny its cardinal truths. Most notably, the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. And then there's liberal Christianity, denying the main tenets of God's word, of the faith, and promote all kinds of foul practices, and invite those who practice them into their church not to be converted, or so that they may repent, but so that they may continue in those practices. And so for them, what does it mean that, to be called least in the kingdom of heaven? Well, John Gill, the old Baptist preacher, says this: they shall be cast out as worthless people. The Geneva Study Bible says they shall have no place in the true church. And they won't. And those who follow them will unfortunately go down that same path of perdition. But that's not, that's the worst way you can annul God's word. You can also annul God's word by your behavior, by my behavior. By when people say, oh, you're a Christian. And not when they set up a false standard, but when they look at you and see you not living up to God's word. I've often said and will continue to say that when the Ten Commandments says you are not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain, it has very little to do with the words you use as it is with the way you live. For when you live and say you are a Christian and then do not act like one, you are making his word vain, and the word vain simply means empty. You're saying it doesn't matter. when we confessed our sins this morning. And I tell you, we never have enough time as far as I'm concerned. You know, that silent time, let's confess our sins. I'm only beginning when Pastor Tom says, okay, now let's do this. But in Psalm 119, there's that word presumptuous sins. And we all kind of know what that means. But I thought about it the other day, and we get the word presume out of it. And a presumptuous sin is when you say, you know what? I am going to do this anyway because I presume God is going to forgive me. And you annul God's word when you do that. And you will become least in terms of your value or worth or usefulness or promotion of God's word or your witness too. But if you uphold it, you will be great. But who's, those who live by God's word will be great, but you notice, first of all, he didn't say greatest. Well, who's going to be great in the kingdom? How about pastors with, in fact, there's a pastor down south, his ministry comprises six different church buildings with 30,000 members. Is that somebody who's going to be great in the kingdom of heaven? I don't know, because recently he just said Christians need to unhitch the Old Testament from their faith. Well, how about and some pastors with large churches will be. But how about pastors who perhaps faithfully have made no name for themselves and may preach and shepherd a small church in, let's say, Silver Spring, Maryland, and has done so for 25 plus years, and faithful every Sunday comes in and preaches God's word solidly lovingly, and has shepherded young men going into the ministry. Is that great in the kingdom of heaven? Absolutely. How about those elders and deacons who, once elected, will be an elder or deacon for 25 years serving the church? Are they great in the kingdom of heaven? Oh, amen. And how about this person I heard this morning? In fact, two people I heard this morning. I'm sitting here in the study and going over my notes and praying. And while I'm doing that, I hear Clara on the piano playing beautiful music so that she could be ready to come and accompany our singing. And how about the others who do that? And even as I began my study this morning, I could hear little voices coming from downstairs, little kids singing Bible songs. Is the one who leading them the great in the kingdom? Absolutely. And how about you moms and dads who go to work day in and day out, come home, and take care of your families, and who teach your children God's word and tell them this is how to live? Are you great in the kingdom of heaven? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And how about our brothers and sisters in foreign lands who even this day are being martyred for the faith? How about our Christian brothers and sisters in China and in Korea and in lands controlled by the Muslims? Are they great in the kingdom of heaven? Oh, yeah. To be great in the kingdom of heaven is not to have a big name. It's to be a faithful person. Be a faithful person. Well, how do you do this? By living out your righteousness. Jesus then says to you, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter that kingdom of heaven." Oh, wow. To you and I, those are words, and we understand them. But transport yourself back to that crowd to whom Jesus is speaking. And he's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees, the most holy of people in Israel, walking around in their holy garments, walking around with their tassels on the hems of their garments, walking around with their phylacteries on their heads, walking around with their discussing the fine points of the law. How far can you walk on a Sabbath day? Can you lift out an animal from a well if he's fallen in on the Sabbath day, if it's too far from your house? Can you do this and can you do that? And they're going, wait a minute. I have to be more righteous than them. And yes, you do. Yes, you do. Yeah, indeed. Indeed. But you see, it's not the outward things you do, but it's the inwardness. You need a righteousness that satisfies the heart. They had one that did not. They had a righteousness that was a clever righteousness that satisfied the mind. They made up rules that allowed them to violate biblical principles. They had a self-made righteousness designed to glorify God and not self. But you, people of God, and do and can have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. One given by God, one that is earned by Christ and imputed to you. I love the doctrine of the righteousness by faith and faith alone. I remember as a young believer how understanding that transformed my life. You are righteous before God. And at the risk of being redundant as a frequent guest of this pulpit, let me remind you of the Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 60. And this is a part of the answer of question 60, which basically asks, what does it mean to be righteous by faith? And I want you to hang on every one of these words that God grants and credits to you the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Mm-hmm. God grants and credits to you the perfect satisfaction and righteousness of Christ. As if you had never sinned or been a sinner. If you were standing, your knees should be buckling, because mine are about to. And as if you had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for you. That's what it means to have a righteousness that far outshines that of the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, when we started, I told the story of the three little pigs. But you know, that story has a biblical basis. Jesus says this, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and burst against that house, and it fell, and its fall was great. People of God, you have a credenda, and that is the rock who is Christ, and you have an agenda to build your house upon it. May God bless to us this day His word. Let's pray. Lord, just the simple words of a simple old man trying to encourage your people with your word. May they, Lord, be encouraged. May they, Lord, go forth more willing and able and excited to serve the King. To be amongst those, Lord, who tear down the gates of the kingdom of evil. Who not only pray that the work of Satan be destroyed, but be your servants in helping that being destroyed. May these people, my friends, go forth from this place together with me as your servants. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.